series of lessons on this, I thought, well, let's just see if I can wrap my head around making this a theme in the magazine as well. And so I've assigned six men these same six lessons. One of them, by the way, Brother Alan Yater, who used to preach here, and so he's going to be doing one of the lessons, I think, on Obadiah. So if you would, what I'm going to do for the brethren here, since you have been the ones that have requested this particular series, I'm going to let Chris, send to Chris the links, and he can share for the May issue connection, or at least the copies of that issue, with everybody that's a member of this congregation, or all that perhaps that have visited and would like a copy. But that will be an additional level of study that may help you in further developing your knowledge of the minor prophets. But tonight we're in familiar territory from the standpoint of looking at Jonah. We're dealing with a book that we probably all learned as children in Bible class, and the story of Jonah and the whale, the Jonah and the great fish, is one that certainly resonates in the hearts of children. It makes for a wonderful, compelling lesson for children to recognize the power of God and of God's mercy, directed at a sinful nation deserving of wrath, but offered the chance of repentance. But we're dealing with a real event, not just a fictitious or fictional story. There have been variations, of course. Pinocchio is a slightly adapted story in which the concept of a great whale and the being swallowed up by the same plays into the story. There are other variations of the same as well. But when Jesus addressed the subject of Jonah, he didn't treat it as just myth or legend or fiction or fairy tale. He treated it as factual. So read with me Matthew chapter 12 and verses 38-41. Some of the scribes said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He had been giving them multiple signs that showed his power, that showed his authority, that showed his divinity. But the Jewish people, if their failure could be summed up in one word, as Paul did, he said, the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. And so they basically weren't satisfied with what they had seen. They said, show us more. It was all without making application either of what they had seen or the ultimate sign that he here alludes to. So Jesus rebuked them. He said, you're manifesting an evil attitude, an evil and adulterous generation crazed for a sign, without taking that message that the sign communicates and making proper application. No sign will be given it. Jesus wasn't just going to perform when they commanded him to jump. He wasn't a circus monkey. You know, that wasn't what he was acting as. You know, just a source of entertainment. And so, it just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the great fish that God prepared, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is made analogous to the experience that Jonah had, from which he returned to life, as it were, certainly from what would have otherwise been certain death. He came back to the world of the living, and so Jesus would not remain in the grave, but would return to the land of the living. That had a compelling effect upon the men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh will stand in judgment will stand up with just this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus is a greater prophet than Jonah was, and in many ways, Jonah was a deficient prophet. So here is a prophet of God counted among the minor prophets because of its brevity. But a book that looks at a prophet who was quite callous in heart. That is the sad deficiency of Jonah, is he didn't care about the people to whom he was charged with preaching. In fact, he had no compassion for them at all. But here is God, who is the God of mercy and compassion. And so, as we think of man's callousness versus God's compassion, Jonah was, first of all, careless about how he viewed God. He thought that if God said, go to the northeast, if I flee west, I can escape God's presence and avoid a duty I do not want to fulfill. And so we read then in the first chapter of Jonah, if you'll read in the first chapter and notice the command of verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Go, arise and go to the Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Rebuke them, because their wickedness is great. And so he arose and fled to Tarshish. Tarshish is in what we would today identify as Spain, at the far western end of the Mediterranean Sea, as far west as you could go in that vast ocean before you enter the Atlantic. And so instead of going east or northeast, he flees west. And so we see the disobedience on the part of Jonah, and he thought he could escape God's presence. And yet, as we turn to Psalms 139, and we notice the beautiful language of David in verses 7 through 9, we understand that it's not possible for us to escape God's presence. We need to remember that, because while at times we may not be observed by our brethren, we may be away from our church family, we may be away from mom and dad, we may be away from the eyes of those that would censure us or be troubled at misbehavior on our part, but God is watching. Even if the elders are not aware of our conduct, even if Chris is not aware of the behavior that you are engaged in, or if your mom and dad aren't, all of us need to understand that God is ever present. And so the terms omnipresent, omni, all, God is always present no matter where we are. God is always knowledgeable. Omniscience means all-knowing. And God is also omnipotent, all-powerful. So, Psalms 139 and verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold upon me. And if I say, surely darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be as night, if I think that I can hide my evil deeds under the cover of darkness, even darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day when it comes to God's penetrating vision. Darkness and light are alike to you. Now, God distinguishes between light and darkness. God made the separation of the two in the creation. But spiritually speaking, they represent obedience and rebellion. Walking in the light is what we should do. Walking in darkness is the alternative. But physical darkness does not hide our behavior from the eyes of God. He sees all. So the thought of Jonah that he could somehow escape God's presence and avoid fulfilling his duty by fleeing as far in the opposite direction as he thought possible was quickly thwarted. And so God was able to reach down and find him in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea on a boat in which he was sailing away from his rendezvous with his charge. The second point we make in this, Jonah was careless. So as we go back to our text and we think about the effect that his rebellion had, it not only impacted him, it not only put his life in peril because of the ensuing storm, it also resulted in putting the lives of innocent men in peril as well. Jonah arose, verse 3, and fled to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, that was a port city, you know, along the coast of the land of Israel. He found a ship sailing westward. He paid the fare, went down into it to travel to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. So he thinks he can escape God's presence. But the Lord, verse 4, hurled a great wind upon the sea. It was a great storm, so the ship was about to break up. Ships in that day, much more fragile than modern vessels, and even modern vessels can be destroyed in terrible or drastic storm conditions. So here was a ship constructed of wood in the ancient methods, smaller than modern day vessels that we're familiar with, but it was imperiled, and the sailors, their lives were threatened. They became very afraid. Each cried to his God, and they threw the cargo overboard to lighten the vessel so that it wouldn't sink from its weight. Jonah, though, is down in the hold of the ship, down inside the ship, asleep and seemingly oblivious to the present catastrophe. The captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? How can you sleep through such a terrifying storm? Get up and call on your God, that perhaps your God will be concerned for us and that we will not perish." And each man said to his mate, "Come and let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose part this calamity has struck us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Casting lots is like drawing straws or maybe rolling dice, you know, or rolling die. The idea is, by chance, that they thought that somehow that would result in the identification of the culprit. And the Old Testament says in one particular place that God controls the lot. When it comes to identifying the culprit, that was sometimes the means by which the offender was identified. When Achan stole from the city of Babylon valuable spoils that were dedicated to God, he was identified by this same process. And so God guided the selection process. It wasn't an accident that caused Jonah to be identified as the wrongdoer, but it was God's hand working through what seemingly is a chance process. But the lot fell upon Jonah, and so they urge him to fess up. Why did you do this? And why have you brought this calamity upon us? Well, the reality is that Jonah is being very careless about his conduct on other people, or the effect of his behavior on other people. I can remember times when I was very careless. I remember as a child when I was about probably 13. I know I didn't have a driver's license yet, and we were living on the old farm, Daniel. And all the other siblings, Daniel included, were piled in the back of the old blue pickup, and I was driving recklessly down a gravel road. And I looked back in the rearview mirror, and those kids were bouncing around in the back of that with, you know, no seat belts. This is in a truck. And here I am being very careless as a teenager with my own siblings. And I cringe when I think of that, but that is an example. At least that didn't come to disaster, but it was an example of carelessness. And there are other kind of examples of carelessness that we can be guilty of. And so Jonah was careless about the impact of his rebellion upon others. We should be mindful of that as well in our own lives, is that if I choose to do wrong, other people are watching. My influence may in fact encourage others to rebel in the same way, or I may discourage them from doing what is right. You know, I may be a stumbling block to others. And so we need to be careful about being a spiritually negative influence. And while the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 that evil companions corrupt good morals, and often our application of that is, I must be careful about joining myself to others who would influence me to do wrong. That's true, but let's turn it on its head. Let's be careful that we're not, that I'm not, or that you're not, that evil influence that is leading someone else to do wrong. And that's what Jonah was guilty of. He was physically imperiling the life of these, quote, innocent sailors. Now notice, they're pagans. They're calling upon their gods. They're idol worshippers. So it's not as if they're innocent. They've got a false concept of God and in worshiping the wrong concept of God. They were in error and in sin, but they were innocent victims in this situation. And the catastrophe that was looming was brought upon them. Their lives were endangered because of the rebellion of a man of God, because of Jonah's refusal to do the will of God. So that is a statement that makes us remember we have an impact upon others. Titus 2 and verses 6 through 8 encourages young men. And you know, young men can sometimes be wonderful examples, and young men, and I'm speaking from experience, can sometimes be stupid. Young men can do really foolish things. And so urge the young men to be sensible And in all things, show yourself to be an example in good deeds, with purity of doctrine, dignified behavior, soundness of speech that is above reproach, so that the opponent, the devil, may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And so, young men, I'm not one anymore, but I can still remember that period of time, and young women as well, that principle applies to all. Let's be mindful of the example we have on others and not be careless in putting them in a spiritually perilous situation, or for that matter, a physically dangerous situation. Let's be careful about our impact upon others. And then the third point about Jonah is he was callous. He's a preacher of the Word of God. And that should be something that if we engage in that noble work, and it is a noble work to be given the opportunity of speaking God's Word to others. That's a privilege. But it's something that if we are given that opportunity, we should do it with the right motivation. It shouldn't be an act of self-promotion. It shouldn't be a way of showing off our talents. I have known over the course of my years some young folks that really wanted the opportunity of speaking because they liked to be heard. It wasn't that they had a real love for the truth. They just liked other people. He liked to be the ones at the center of the attention. That's not a motivation to stand before the congregation and offer an invitation or speak or present a lesson. It has to be more, it has to be deeper than that. It's not that the focus should be on self. All that we should be are agents through which God's Word is communicated accurately and compellingly. That's our duty. But we need to do it from a heart of love. We need to be doing it because we care about the Word, and we care about God, and we care about those to whom we speak. So we're not talking down to people, and we're not certainly hoping the worst for them. We're hoping for the best. We're hoping that they will be helped, as someone once spoke the gospel to each of us, if we're Christians, and helped us spiritually. So here was Jonah. He was given the opportunity of preaching a message of repentance to the men of Nineveh, of God's impending judgment, that God was going to destroy these people if they did not repent. And he had absolutely no concern or compassion for any one of them. And so he was actually filled with hatred. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, we've skipped over the part of him being swallowed up by the great fish that God prepared, and he survived that ordeal by God's providential care. God kept him alive in the belly of the great fish that he had prepared. And then he was vomited back up on the land, and he went about doing the will of God the second time, having learned his lesson of rebellion from the first. But his attitude's not any better. So having skipped over that for the sake of time, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation I'm going to give you. Preach the message that I tasked you with the first time." Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was the capital city of the great nation state of Assyria. Assyria was one of the two superpowers of the ancient world. At this time, it would have been the power to the north and the east, and then Egypt, of course, the power to the south and slightly to the west. And so Israel, or the land of Israel, was caught in between these two great, powerful peoples, Assyria and also of Egypt. And sometimes they were sort of kicked back and forth like a soccer ball or like a football. But here we see that part of the reason that Jonah was hesitant to do the will of God was these were the enemies of Israel. And they would be ultimately the ones that would carry away the northern 10 tribes into captivity. And they would inflict great suffering upon the people of God. Even though when that occurs, it's God's judgment being administered through the agency of this nation God is using to chastise his people and bring them to repentance. But here the Ninevites represent a threat, and Jonah is a patriot. A loyal Israelite, a patriotic Israelite. He loves his people. He loves his nation. He views the threat of Assyria, or of Nineveh, the capital city, as looming, as perilous, as a threat to their very existence. Today we would say he viewed them as an existential threat. Life and death hung in the balance. It was as if the nuclear clock was ticking and we're nearly at 12 midnight. It was dangerous times. And I'm going to go warn the enemies of Israel who will eventually carry them away captive and pray and hope that through their my preaching they will repent. Don't want anything to do with that. All I want on them is disaster. I'm a patriot. That's Jonah's attitude. So when he does go and preach, he goes through the city of Nineveh, a great city, 3 days' walk. So he walks across, back and forth through the city, preaching. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And I don't believe there's an ounce of love in his heart when he says that. And I think there is hopeful expectation that this is exactly what the future holds. But he's prophesying what God told him to say, that in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And his wish is, let's hope it comes before 40. You know, that's his attitude. Malice, hatred, enmity. And so here is Jonah. Jonah is first of all angry when he sees that his preaching has a positive response. And that's a weird attitude for a preacher to have. You know, we preach and offer the invitation. Every time we have an assembly and offer the invitation, we're hopeful that someone in the audience whose heart has been touched by the gospel and who is in need of salvation will respond. And when that happens, brethren are overjoyed when we're given the opportunity of either baptizing someone into Christ. That is a joyful hour. That's a joyful moment. Or to have someone confess wrong and ask forgiveness and seek restoration. I've seen each of those occur multiple times, and tears are always shed. And when someone comes forward in repentance, the brethren will embrace that person and respond with loving affection at their decision to try again and to seek to get back on the right path. That's the way we ought to respond. But here is Jonah, and so when the city of Nineveh responds appropriately, and in verses 5 through 9 we see that they heard, believed, and repented, that just makes him miserable. Let's read that. The people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the least to the greatest of them. And when the word reaches the king, normally the king's going to be the most resistant to any threat to his power, certainly a threat made by a Jew, you know, this small nation that they're going to one day gobble up. Yet the king arose, cast aside his robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down on ashes, issued a proclamation saying, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let not a man, beast, herd, flock taste a thing. Let them not eat or drink water, either man or beast. All both must be covered with sackcloth. Let men call upon God earnestly, that we may each turn from his wicked way and from the violence that is in his hands. For who knows, that God may relent and turn and withdraw his burning anger so that we not perish." That's an example of genuine repentance, a call to repentance on the part of the king, of repentance that's not just outward, although there are outward signs of their repentance. This idea of laying aside his normal garb, of putting on sackcloth, that would be a very rough, coarse fabric. It would be uncomfortable, but it symbolizes the discomfort of recognizing, I'm wrong, I need to repent. That's not something to be taken lightly. That's a life-changing event. That means we really need to come to grips with our failure. And this idea of ashes, that's not necessarily mentioned here, but he covered him. Well, he did. He sat down in ashes. You know, it's just, I'm dead to my old life. I'm dying. I'm going to quit living as I did. And I am going to turn in repentance to the ways that God would have me walk. And so when we repent, it really needs to be a life-changing event that's symbolized by this practice in antiquity of sackcloth and ashes. That this is an uncomfortable experience. Well, yes, making changes is uncomfortable. It's hard to make changes. And so that's what the sackcloth represented. This is a serious, hard change I'm making, and I'm dying to my old way of sin. Like ashes represent something that's burned to the ground and dead or gone, I'm going to change genuinely. But look at the effect this had on Jonah in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. He's upset. He is angry that they responded positively to his preaching. He didn't want anybody to respond. He wanted them all to sit there like a lump of a log and die an agonizing death at the hands of God. He wanted death rather than life for his enemies. And so look at how he prays in verses 1 through 8. He blames God. "Please, Lord, wasn't this what I said when I was in my own country?" This is a man thinking he knows more than God. You know, if there's ever a case where you need to step back because a lightning bolt's about to strike, it's a wonder he survived that particular statement, that arrogant statement of, "I knew better than you did, God. And so please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? So to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." And so basically, has he had a change of heart? He's recognized you can't flee from God and you gotta do what God says, but his attitude hadn't changed a bit. He's not repented in the least of his callous, hateful disposition toward the men of Nineveh. And so to forestall this disaster of sinful men responding in obedience to God, I fled to Tarshish. And then listen to what he says about God. He said, "I knew that you were gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." And he's not praising God for these qualities. He's criticizing God. Again, can you imagine the gall of someone approaching God saying such words? And this is the prophet that God charged with this work. "Now therefore, please, Lord, take my life. For death is better for me than life. Now, God had every right at that moment to do exactly that. And yet, God's patience is seen in the question he asked. "Do you have good reason to be angry?" You know, that's a very gentle response. When God could have used a sledgehammer, God was basically responded in the most gentle way possible. God's not through with teaching Jonah a lesson, but he starts gently. Jonah went out from the city and sat down to the east. And so Jonah is given opportunity. His life is not forfeit because of his blasphemous attitude toward God. He went out from the city and sat down to the east and made a shelter for himself. And he sat under the shade to see what's going to happen. So he's just waiting around, hoping against hope that disaster will fall. And so the Lord God shows an additional act of mercy toward the prophet. The Lord God appointed a plant. It grew up over Jonah to shade his head. So a very rapidly growing plant that immediately provided, within just a very short few hours, shade from the sweltering Middle Eastern sun. And it delivered him from discomfort, and Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. He was so less miserable than sitting in the blazing sun, sweating and getting sunburned and all of the discomfort associated with that. But the next day, the Lord appointed a worm at dawn that attacked the plant, and as quickly as it had grown, it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. So not only did the sun blaze down with the intensity that it does in that region, largely a desert region, but now we have a scorching east wind that brings in hot, dry air from the desert. And so Jonah's head became faint, and he begged with all his soul that he should die. "Death is better for me than life." So you talk about pity parties. This is the ultimate example of a pity party. And what I would emphasize here is before we move forward to God's compassion, we can do better. And while there are examples we look to in the Bible of positive attitudes on the part of the people of God. Sometimes the negative examples teach us another lesson equally valuable. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we see the attitude we should cultivate as Christians. Paul is speaking to the Ephesians, and through them to us. We should not be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of every part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And what this is saying is, the body of Christ, the church, is composed of many members. There are people that serve in different capacities. Earlier in this same chapter, it says God gave gifts to men, and those gifts, in the context, are offices of revelation, such as apostles and prophets, and of local guidance, such as pastors, and of instruction, such as teachers and evangelists. God has placed in the church different functions, leadership capacity on the part of local elders or shepherds, the evangelistic teaching work of gospel preachers and teachers in different age classes, as we have opportunity to teach people in different period, eight stages of maturity. Every member in the body of Christ is important, and every member is valuable. And so this passage is speaking about how every member fulfilling its function supplies strength to the body, and each joint, each ligament, each muscle, each part makes it a functional whole. There's a place in God's family, in the local church, for every single one of us, and we should have love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Every brother, every sister, whether young or old, whether new to the faith or from many years of experience having serving, should be valued by the people of God. We should speak the truth to one another in love, and we should speak the truth to those not yet Christians with the same mindset. So we can do better than what Jonah did. We don't have to fall into that, well, I'm going to say the truth, you know, and I'm going to tell you what for, but I'm going to use the pulpit to tell you what for, not because I care about you, but because it gives me the sense that I've been able to get even in some capacity in which I told you what off. I told you off. Now, that's not what gospel preaching is about. So, as we think about God's attitude, callousness on the part of Jonah, compassion on the part of Jehovah. First of all, toward the sailors, they were spared. And so even though they were pagans, even though they worshipped idols and other gods, God spared them. The ship did not go down with loss of every life on board. It was spared. And likely the fact that they lived through the experience to tell about it was part of what made the repentance of the men of Nineveh possible, because the story had likely reached them of the prior experience of Jonah. I'm just thinking, why did the men of Nineveh respond so promptly? It could have been just simply the repentance at the word that was preached. It might have been also from the influence that had been heard by this event that would have naturally spread from mouth to mouth and ear to ear so rapidly. God spared the pagan sailors. He spared the pagan city. He spared Nineveh and did not destroy it because they repented. And he actually shows compassion toward the perverse prophet. When Jonah has spoken words in essence that are blasphemous, God responds gently to one who has really worn out his right of receiving compassionate treatment. And so with us, you know, if God were a God of wrath, and that would be all that God was, I know I wore out all my welcome years ago by rebellious attitudes. And that's easy for each of us through failure to basically, there's no basis on which I can expect or I could demand long suffering toward me, because my sin, my failure, basically gave God the right to come in judgment. and I would deserve everything I get if he were to act precipitously and directly. That none of us can claim merit. All of us are guilty in the eyes of God as sinners. But as we think about each of these points and consider that, look at chapter 1 in verses 15 and 16. They picked up Jonah, they threw him into the sea, and immediately the sea stopped its raging. So there was the miracle of a storm and the miracle of a calm. Sound familiar? Jesus performed something quite similar. And there was the storm that shook the ship on the Sea of Galilee, and he said, "Peace be still." So that power of God to control the elements. The men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Notice now the demonstration of divine power of true deity. It's not to their gods that they call any longer. It's to the Lord that they offer sacrifice and made vows. They were impacted positively. So witnessing the powerful storm and the peaceful conditions that immediately ensued, they were changed for the better. So God was merciful for them. God was merciful to the pagan city of Nineveh. And so here to the inhabitants of Nineveh, a city that was noted for its pride, for its power. It was the mighty superpower of the Mesopotamian region. It lay on Israel's northern flank. It would one day swallow up the northern 10 tribes. And they themselves would in time be subject to divine punishment because the repentance that here we read of did not last, sadly. And so they fell again under divine judgment. But at this time, as was stated to Abraham, when God reaffirmed his promise in Genesis 15 and spoke about, "I'll give you the land of Canaan, but it will be in the future, not in the present, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." The Canaanites were not yet deserving of the eradication that would later be imposed upon them. And so Nineveh, because of their repentance, was given, was spared, and doom was delayed. But then the prophet. God was merciful to Jonah. He could have allowed Jonah to perish in the depths of the sea, but God created a means of miraculous deliverance. He spared his life for 3 days in the belly of the great fish that God had prepared. So Jonah 1:17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. So God saved Jonah from his initial rebellion. God continued to show compassion to Jonah despite his bitterness. And so with us, the same divine long-suffering. How many times have we sinned? It's too many to remember, isn't it? How many times have we failed God and failed others? It's too many to remember. And it's a sad reality that that is a recurring problem that we struggle with and sometimes fall in failure before. So, like Jonah, God has been merciful to us despite our continued failure to serve Him. But when we think about that final conversation, and we've already noticed that attitude that was described in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we see that God gently teaches Jonah a lesson that he seemingly is really slow to pick up on. We really don't know if Jonah ever picked up on it. We don't know what effect this patience of God had on Jonah, but we certainly can see in our lives, that when God has shown us patience, let us hope and pray that it has a positive effect. We sing the song, "Grace, Grace, God's Grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, Grace, God's Grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin." What a beautiful sentiment. And what a beautiful thought to help us understand God's patience towards someone that had really worn out his welcome and basically was in a position deserving of judgment and harsh. It would have been fair. God would have been justified. But God was gentle with Jonah, even as his persistent rebellious attitude was manifested. And so as we think of that, I want us to close with the parting comments in verses 10 and 11. As we look at that, the Lord said, the final lesson he leaves Jonah with. Remember, he caused the plant to grow. He caused the plant to shrivel. He caused the discomforting east wind to make life even more oppressive than it had been. All to teach Jonah a lesson. Jonah was happy over the growth of the plant. He was excitedly happy over his comfort and then extremely desperate at the loss. Notice how selfish Jonah's focus is. Where is all his attention turned? It's just me, 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 me. That's all that Jonah's focused on. But God said, now you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and that you didn't cause to grow, and it came up overnight and it perished overnight. And should not I have had compassion upon Nineveh, that great city, not only that are filled with men and women of maturity, but in which there are more than 120 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, and also many animals? Now here is God. So Nineveh is this vast city. It takes 4 days, four days to walk back and forth across this thing, preaching this message of judgment. And among its populace, there's 120,000 folks that don't know the difference between their right and left hand. Could mean several things, but I think the most compelling meaning, children. Little ones that haven't yet learned the right and the left. They don't yet know how to tie their shoes. Little kids that would have been basically collateral damage in a divine judgment on a sinful city. But they're spared. And also, animals. God cares about animals. Now, in our modern world, when you talk about people and their value system, it's strange to me how that among progressives, there's very little care for little children or infants or babes in the womb, and an enormous and overwhelming care for animals. So the people that are so consumed of animal rights have no concern whatsoever for the unborn in the womb. Isn't that a strange, twisted morality? But here is God, who has concern for men and women and little children and animals. God is a loving God. That's the God whom we serve. That's the God who calls us to repentance. And so as we close our lesson, as we offer the invitation, maybe some questions we each could ask in self-examination as we seek to go away with the lesson of the hour and make application. Are you hiding from God? Are you running from God? Do you need to repent and turn back to God in full obedience? And when you speak to others, if you're a Christian, about their soul salvation, what's your motivation in doing so? If you're not a Christian, we would hope that this evening you would respond in obedience to the gospel of Christ. If you are an erring child of God, we would hope that the lesson of God's mercy would touch your heart and lead you to repentance. And so if you're subject, come as we stand and as we sing. Interesting story, isn't it? You know, Jonah is a fascinating story. And the miracle of God's protection of the prophet and of God sparing the city is dramatic, but I think sometimes maybe we overlook the other lesson of failure and God's patience even toward the prophet. Any comments or thoughts that you might have or observations? Yes, Brother Harrington.
I know you didn't cover chapter two, but on Jonah's prayer. I guess it's more of a comment I had. As children, when we learned the story, I remember learning it more as the fish was sent more of a punishment for Jonah. But when we read chapter two, you know, it's almost like a flashback he's given us as far as him, you know, being swallowed up by the sea, and you know he's nearing the point of death. He's talking about he's fainting away, and then he remembered the Lord, and he called out and prayed to the Lord.
Right.
And so, and it is, it is kind of sad, as you talked about in your lesson, you know, how he continued to be callous and angry toward God even after what had happened to him in the sea and in the fish. But I guess another point that could be made is, you know, even at our lowest point, and literally for Jonah, as he was nearing the point of death, and he called out to the Lord and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and gave him that salvation to carry out his will. And like you said, that toward the end of your lesson, he could have very well let Jonah drown and send someone else to carry out his will in Nineveh, but he listened to Jonah's prayer and saved him.
And it's a beautiful prayer. But for the sake of time, we did not read that part, just to try to get to the point that I really wanted to take away. But I wanted to go back and look just very briefly at the last couple of, maybe the last four verses. I descended to the roots of the mountains. So here, he hit his lowest point, literally. You know, he is down in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea. And the earth with its bars was around me forever. And yet you, O Lord, have brought me up from the pit. So he was brought back to the world of the living. Now, he physically never died, but in essence, his life becomes a parallel to the experience of Jesus, who did die and was buried and was resurrected. But verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And in my prayer, my prayer came to you in your holy temple. And so I will sacrifice to you, verse 9, with the voice of thanksgiving, and that which I have vowed, I will pay, for salvation is of the Lord. At least at that point, he resolves to do what's right. Sadly, he faltered in the implementation of that with his attitude later. But he understood God's mercy at that point. It just, sadly, it didn't continue to resonate within his heart. Any other thoughts? Good observation. Roger, did you have a comment?
Yeah, you never thought about how there are other prophets like Elijah and Elisha, which would be considered by most people to be of the greatest prophets. And yet they were not able to go into a city and get the whole city to repent.
This is a powerful example of the preaching.
He recognized the great honor he had of being the one that was chosen to do that.
Yeah.
But I thought one of the reasons, several reasons why the people repented there. One of them is the story went forth probably from the sailors.
Yeah.
And let them know that they've thrown this man in the sea and the sea's calm.
Yeah.
And secondly, that he was in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and three nights, which obviously had some kind of effect on his body.
Mm-hmm. And that's not a healthy environment, would it be?
And so when he went into the city, people saw him. They recognized that what the sailors said was true, and they listened.
Yeah.
Unlike Elijah and Elisha, Jeremiah, and the other great prophets—they weren't—they didn't—they weren't hurt.
Yeah. So you know, we're in the realm of what would have been the effect of being in such a hostile environment that would have been corrosive. Normally, you know, that's a corrosive environment. You know, what effect did it have? I cannot say, but you know, could it have been that he bore the very scars of surviving that experience, and it was written all over his body? You know, God's mercy and God's judgment. Yeah, that's indeed possible. You know, and could be a part of the process by which his message received such a positive reception. Any other thoughts? Any other comments? Yes, sir. Did you have a comment? Yes.
What I was looking at is many times that, you know, when God's salvation comes to us, we can think about the worst of the people that it comes to.
Right.
You know, we always have our judgments on people and we don't ever forgive.
Right.
And that's the thing about God. God forgives all.
He does.
And we have to have that same mindset. You know, it can be the violence of a sinner, the person that may have been changed.
Right.
It could have been the prisoner that may have murdered somebody. It could have been the prostitute on the street. It could have been anybody.
Right.
But yet, God has his mercy. And we have to do that same. We have to have that same love for the brethren. And that's why I think the story of Jonah is so much telling.
It is.
How that callousness can be a part of the Christian.
It is.
Whether or not it's in it or not, you fall away from that as best you can.
When Paul described the church at Corinth. You know, he described them as having come from a pretty sordid background. Such were some of you. And that just a whole litany of wrongs and failures and shortcomings. And yet you were washed, sanctified, justified, a part of God's family. So, you know, yes, we come from varied backgrounds, sometimes blessed with a good upbringing, sometimes blessed to be lucky we're alive. You know, that sometimes our circumstances, we face some very hard times. But if we can be brought into the love of God through obedience to the gospel, we can be family with all others who are likewise saved by God's grace through faith. So the saving power of the gospel to undeserving sinners, in which all of us are counted, is to me the message of Jonah. Anything else? Any other observations? Yes. Jesus Christ epitomized that. You know, he would reach out to people that the Pharisees would have nothing to do with. Why? He eats with sinners. You know, well, he did so not to condone their lifestyle or not to jointly participate in wrong. He did so to try to teach and reach those who were lost and those who were responsive. And we should as well. You know, self-righteousness has never won a soul to Christ. It never will. But a humble recognition, as Paul's attitude was, you know, which was basically, I'm the chiefest of sinners and God's mercy has been seen in my life to the most magnificent degree possible, made it where his message resonated in the hearts of others that felt that similar guilt of sin. And that's the way in which we should seek to communicate God's truth, not with an arrogant, holier than thou spirit, but with a, you know, by God's grace, I've been saved through faith. Anything? Chris, do you have any thoughts? Bob?
Yeah. One thing we need to keep in mind about Jonah, when he was fed up out on the land, he had over 300 miles to go before he got to Nineveh. So he didn't run from God then.
Right.
So there's some good things about Jonah. And he did accurately proclaim the message as the ones that were Paul's enemies and Philippians 1 were doing. They did good because they did exactly like Balaam did, say exactly what God said to say. And as long as we just say God's word, it will bear fruit.
Yeah, Paul, he's referring to Paul in Philippians 1. Some preach Christ of envy and strife. Others also of goodwill. Some do it to add affliction to my bonds. You know, that some were had this warped sense that by preaching Christ, it would make Paul's life more miserable. You know, that's a pretty messed up mindset. But Paul said, I'm thankful that Christ is preached. And because people who hear Christ preached can be saved whether the motivation is proper or not. Now, that doesn't say a thing about the eternal destiny of those who preach Christ from envy and strife. You know, they were in basically a lost condition because of their own evil attitude. And so if our attitude is evil, we may repel people if, you know, and it's hard to hide that hypocrisy because it really sort of shows through. You know, people can pick up on whether or not we're genuine or whether we're playing the game. But even when the truth is not preached from the right attitude, still the truth has been preached. And so at least in that regard, we can be thankful for the power of the message. The power is in the message. Let's not detract from that by our personal failure or hypocritical behavior. Comment?
I noticed that even with them saying that, it actually reached the king, which most of the time didn't happen. Like, the king didn't actually, like, repent of what he did. Or he's like, well, you did your best to do that, but I'm still going to stay the way that I am.
Yeah. So even the king, you know, the preaching of the gospel when Paul was at Rome, you know, it reached the Praetorian Guard. You know, there were somebody standing guard beside Paul even when he was under house arrest. The message that Paul preached in the hearings of those Roman guards reached back to the palace. You know, some in Herod's palace were converted to the truth through the influence of the power of the gospel. So we cannot know who's going to be responsive and who will not be. We can't prejudge that. And so Jonah didn't know what effect it would have, but the entire population from the king down responded. So the Word of God is living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Let's us be humble enough to let it prick our hearts. Hopefully they're not hardened so that they're unresponsive. Hopefully they are tender. And that when we're cut to the heart, it's like they were in Acts 2, not like they were in Acts 6, if you remember the analogy. Any other thoughts? Any other comments? Yes, Bob.
I pray.